First Epistle to Timothy, chapter 3.
This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
How are we supposed to understand this verse number 1 in this chapter 3, First Epistle to Timothy? This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. In the first chapter of this epistle, in the verse number 3, we can see that this has been addressed or an advice to an established church, and apparently a sizable church. Timothy is an apostolic assistant to this church. He is working under the supervision of the Apostle Paul, and probably just for a time until the Apostle Paul managed to come to this church in person. In this same chapter 3, in the verses 14 and 15, Paul is writing, "These things write I unto thee, Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar." What is the meaning of this verse number 1? I know that in some groups, some churches or denominations, desiring to be in any office, any position, would be considered as vanity and pride. How can you think about something like that? And if they would elect someone to be a minister in that church, that minister is supposed to say, "No, not me. I'm too weak. I'm not able. I'm not worthy of that calling. I beseech you, brethren, find somebody else." In the same denominations, if a disciple would be gifted and eager, zealous for the Lord, and he would be really interested in an office, in a ministry, he would be considered very proud and vain person, and just keep away from him and be very careful not to let him have any position. And in the same denominations, we have a bunch, or they have a bunch of ministers that are good for nothing. Obviously, all they want and enjoy is the position of honor, much to the shame and embarrassment of that church, and to the detriment of the spiritual needs of the believers in that church. In this verse 1, the man desiring the office is not asking for a position of honor. He is desiring good work. I could compare this verse, or the person described in this verse number 1, with Elisha the prophet. I would like you to listen to the reading of 2 Kings chapter 2, first 15 verses.
And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him.
I think it is quite clear from this passage that Elisha asked for leadership. He asked to be confirmed the leader of the sons of the prophets, or the next leading prophet after Elijah. This all happened at a time when prophetic ministry was often persecuted. Elijah himself was chased by the wicked queen Jezebel for a long time, and that evil king Ahab desired to kill Elijah, or maybe even worse than that, to torture Elijah until Elijah would prophesy what Ahab wanted the people to hear. At such a time, Elisha is asking to replace Elijah upon Elijah's departure. And Elijah said, in my interpretation, If the Lord God of Israel will grant you, you will have that. And to the sons of prophets, by the end of this passage, somewhere close to the middle part of the chapter, to the sons of the prophets it was clear, the Lord has confirmed Elisha to replace Elijah. Or, in other words, to lead them by the word of God revealed, or is going to be revealed, to the prophet Elisha. And they bowed with their faces to the ground. And I believe that the prophetic office is not the same as the office of a bishop, though so many of the prophets were overseeing not only one church, but the whole nation. And I suppose that some of the bishops or some of the church overseers did prophesy from time to time. And each minister in any godly Christian church, reading, interpreting the scriptures of the New Testament, is also prophesying, because the New Testament has a lot of prophecy in it, and also it's a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now listen to the chapter 9 from the book of Acts, from the verse number 17 to the verse number 30.
And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus.
Here in the book of Acts, chapter 9, we have no evidence that Paul asked for any office. At that time he was still Saul of Tarsus, but a converted Saul of Tarsus, or the brother Saul of Tarsus, a new Christian, a zealous one filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He does not need any ordination. The hand of the Lord is upon him, and he is proclaiming the gospel clearly and loudly. We don't have evidence that anyone got converted by his preaching, but he surely had many enemies, which clearly indicates to us that his preaching was powerful. I would also suggest that you listen to my recording sharing the scripture on Mark chapter 9, verses 17 through 37. Last 8 minutes of that file would probably help or give some more better understanding of this verse number 1 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Also turn on the recording on Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, last 5-6 minutes. I would say at this point, concerning this verse number 1 in the chapter 3, 1 Timothy, if a brother or sister, a member of the local fellowship, is aware of the need of ministering to these local believers, and if that member of that fellowship is having the desire prompted by the Spirit of the Lord in his or her heart to labor for the Lord, to be a blessing to the local believers, this brother or sister has a good desire, whether it's a desire to be in the office in order to do that good work, or not to have any special office or title or rank, just using a need and an opportunity to work and serve the Lord. That's a good desire. And if the local believers realize that in the heart of this member is a good desire, they might be blessed very much. But if there is envy and pushing with their elbows, and the brethren are guided by vanity and pride, it's going to be a dangerous situation, and they're going to suffer consequences. The following verses, from the verse number 2 to the verse number 7, their instructions. Perhaps we could call that pre-qualifications. In the verse number 2, I read, "A bishop then must be blameless." A bishop then? When? One that has good desire in his heart. One that sincerely, honestly want to be faithful to the Lord and a blessing to his fellow believers. Must be blameless. It is not sufficient that I have a good desire. I want to be a blessing. I want to labor for the Lord. It might take or require some labor on my own life, some fasting and prayers, some studying the Word of God and growing in faith and in the knowledge of God's will, and also growing in faithfulness in daily application of God's will as I walk on the path. At least I desire to walk on the path of righteousness, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A bishop, an overseer, a leader in a brotherhood, in a local fellowship, must be blameless. What about the rest? Is that all right that the rest of the brethren be blamed or blamable? Of course not. And not only on this point. All of these pre-qualifications are applicable to every believer. But even more so, to one that should be a good example and encouragement to every other. It's not an easy thing. In the epistle of James chapter 3, first couple verses, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Perhaps being blameless includes a great measure of self-control. There was an old saying, "What shall I say? What shall I speak when I am upset?" And the answer was, "Nothing." If James testified that we all offend in many things, who can be blameless? Does this mean no one could be a bishop? No one is worthy to be a minister? Well, yes, no one is. But somebody should be. And the Lord has appointed some members of the local believers to be a minister, to be a bishop, to be a leader, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is probably the key, the solution. The Lord Jesus Christ is the blameless one, and every brother, and especially those that have some office, some title, some overseeing duty, should strive daily to follow that example of the Lord Jesus Christ. None should think, "Oh, I'm going to be blameless, I'm going to be kind and respectful to everyone until I become a bishop. As soon as they elect me, then I'm going to show them my powerful hand." No one is going to deceive the Lord, only himself or herself. Sincerely, honestly striving to follow the Lord means to be as blameless as we can be. No church office, no title among the believers should be given to someone as a reward for something that he or she did in a special way. if we elect someone, if we confirm someone, it should be a confirmation of the gifts that the Lord has bestowed already upon that person. A bishop should be the husband of one wife. How many wives may have the rest of the believers in that same fellowship? Is any of the brothers allowed to have more than one wife? We can imagine in that Gentile world where polygamy was an acceptable thing, and even among the Jews, the Israelites, polygamy was practiced frequently. We also can see during the history of Israel, if a man was promoted in his life or his leadership, rulership, one of the very frequent sin, I believe it was sin, and that sin was multiplying wives, unsatiable pride and lust of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles clearly indicated to us not to fall in that temptation and in that sin. One wife, one husband. Just as the Word of God is teaching us from the beginning, God Himself in the creation, from the beginning, is teaching us what is godly. And no one can make any marriage more perfect and offering greater satisfaction to both husband and wife, and a greater blessing, a marital blessing, than what the Lord has given to us as an example in the creation. If anyone promises something more and better, he is a liar and the father of all lies. And that deceiver prompted men to follow this sin, this lie, this heresy. If this was generally known to all the disciples, why is it necessary now to stress that, to point that out to someone being selected and hopefully to be appointed, confirmed a bishop? Not to fall in the same snare of Satan. When I get power, when I get influence, I will add another and another and another wife. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, the one that is most gifted should be a servant, even a slave to everyone else. That's the way you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the way He served you. The King of Heaven became a sacrifice. The next requirement is to be vigilant, on guard. Again, the same question. Should any of the brothers, any of the believers, even a yesterday's convert, a beginner in the faith, should he be off guard? Oh no, that's exactly what Satan is waiting for. But if anyone or none of the brethren is on guard this moment, the bishop, the leader, the overseer, the teacher, the minister should be on guard much more. And in all of that flaming zeal, he must be humble, even meek, and yet strong in the Lord. Sober, the opposite of drunk. Should any brother or sister get drunk? Of course not. But not only that, we should be sober in everything. Never allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with anything. We should never fly very high in our imagination, but humbly sit down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's an overseer, that's a bishop. What could be this requirement, good behavior? I think it does not mean so kind that he would not even offend the devil himself. No, that's not a good brother, that's not a good bishop. Good behavior is speaking the truth in love and being gracious, loving, helpful, peaceful, forgiving, long-suffering. I would think that good behavior is wisdom and modesty, a nice balance. Being strong in the Lord and meek in the Spirit of the Lord. Rejoice with the rejoicing and weep with the weeping. The next prerequisite is given to hospitality. Right now I remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel according to John chapter 13, first 5 verses. The Lord is washing the feet of his disciples, servant of all, and yet never compromising the word of the Father, offering hospitality in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a high honor to every disciple. The Lord himself said, "When you did it to one of my little ones, you did it unto me." A bishop should be ready and willing to teach. I think today so many people would like to teach, especially here in the United States of America and especially in the big cities. Teaching is an obsession. It seems to me that so many of those desiring to teach are trying to run away from their own conscience. But here we read about a different teaching, not teaching for the sake of teaching, not feeling especially good because I'm talking and everybody is listening. James is clearly warning us against that kind of a temptation. Speaking the truth in love, sharing the abundance of the Scripture with a godly concern, and edifying one another is a blessed virtue. After these few gifts and blessings to strive for in the verse number 2, in the next verse, verse number 3, there are a few warnings, a few plagues to beware of, not given to wine. In this same epistle, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul is writing to Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." In that case, wine was given to Timothy. But in this warning, we are reminded not to be given to wine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the verse number 12, there is a very interesting statement of the Apostle Paul. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If I of mine own will or desire submit to any power other than the Lord's power, or in the Lord's name to any other power," it's an awful thing to do. So many people that are inclined toward consuming more alcohol than healthy for them are doing that to escape from the reality. If I am overburdened, if I experience difficulty, the Lord is my escape. In prayers and supplications, in meditating upon the Word of God, in seeking the Lord's guidance, help, and strength to endure in every battle, that is the work for every brother, especially for a bishop. We should be careful not to be strikers, not to be quick to hit, and especially not to be quick to hit back. No mistake of my brother or fellow believer should be an excuse for me to make my own mistake right away, or at all. We must be careful not to hurt one another needlessly. And even if we are personally offended, we should be very careful not to offend the Lord defending ourselves. I perceive that's exactly what Satan wants us to do, to defend ourselves against unfair, unjust accusations and judgments, and to forget to defend the truth of the gospel. I see that the time is running out, and I will have to continue on this verse number 3 in the next recording.